I think it's fitting that we come back to this text year after year after year. Sometimes we grow numb to the text. Sometimes we get, honestly, a little bit thinking as if we've got it figured out. We've got that down by now. But the reason I've decided and committed myself to come back to this text on the very first time we gather in each new year is because this is the last command that Jesus gave to his followers before he left earth. And so I believe that we should say that one we should probably zoom in on and make sure we at least get that nailed down. We understand what it means. And it's also good to be reminded of the commands that Christ has given to us each year. So as we begin our time in the Word together this morning, let me ask you one simple question. Why are you here? Now I know that this isn't the question that most people want to hear when they come to a church service on a Sunday morning. In today's consumer-driven church culture, most people who visit a church service automatically assume that they should receive the gratitude of the speaker. Thank you for being here, and I'm thankful you are here, but God's Word commands us, come. So we ask the question, why are you here? I'm not simply asking about your presence here in these four walls, but much more broadly than that, why are you here? Why are you on this earth? Why, when the Holy Spirit did that gracious work of conversion in your heart, when you were granted the gift of repentance and belief in the gospel, when you were brought into the family of God, why at that moment did he not simply beam you up into the presence of God and there spend the rest of your days? Why? Well, that would certainly make Christian living a lot more simple, would it not? To go straight from salvation to glory. You wouldn't have to have the struggle of Romans 7, where Paul's saying, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Right? Why are we still here? Obviously, it hasn't happened that any of us have been beamed into glory, because I imagine in glory that I won't feel hot. And I'm hot right now in a long sleeve shirt and jacket. I know that we're not in glory because I'm looking at a room full of brothers and sisters, and we're not perfect yet. So why are we still here? Why? We have to wrestle with that question. And while many believers will wrestle with that very question for much of their Christian lives, Scripture is very clear on the answer as to why we're still here. Many believers will spend their days searching out some secret plan of God for their life. What does God want me to do? And all the while, they miss out on the perfectly obvious statements in Scripture that tell us exactly what he wants us to do. It's not as edgy. It's not as hip. It's not as cool. It's certainly not as mysterious and individualistic as we'd like for it to be, but it's certainly there. God tells us exactly why he has left us here, and we'll see in this text one of those reasons. If you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in Matthew chapter 28, and I'll begin reading in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, I ask that as we look into it, Lord, that you would guide us in our thoughts. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty and truth of your word and to the all-authoritative one who spoke it. And may we walk out of here in submission to him. Lord, I ask that you would comfort where comfort is called for, conform where we are out of shape, convict where we are walking in rebellion. Lord, I ask that you would make us like Christ and fall more in love with him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We begin in the text here in Galilee. There's a mountain right out there near the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, after his resurrection, had told the disciples at some point, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly when at some point after the resurrection, he said, I want you to meet me on the mountain in Galilee. Well, there's really one big mountain there in Galilee, out on the Sea of Galilee, that stands out and above all the rest. And Jesus is saying, you're going to make that walk up that mountain. It's a strenuous walk. It's not fun by any stretch of the imagination. I did it one time, and the only reason I'd ever want to do it again is because I want to go back, but not because I enjoyed the walk. But Jesus says to them, go meet me on the top of the mountain there, and we're going to have a chat. And this will be the last time that we have class together. They do exactly what he directs them to do. And it says they saw him and worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that fact that Matthew slips in there. You can almost imagine as Matthew sat down to write this gospel under the inspiration of God, he's writing, and when he gets to that point, but some doubted, you can almost picture the rest of the disciples leaning over his shoulder saying, come on, man, why you got to put that in there? And he's probably throwing his elbow into somebody's rib saying, well, you know it's true. This is one of those things that Scripture gives a detail of. Many scholars have said this is what we call an embarrassing detail. It tells us about the accuracy of the event, because if we were trying to lead people astray, we would never make ourselves look less than perfect. But yet he concludes here, Jesus has risen from the dead, and still yet some of these men are struggling. Some of these men are struggling with doubt. And what does Jesus say to them as they struggle with doubt? He goes straight past that struggle and he speaks about his identity. In the face of doubt, Jesus does not say, go read this stack of books, go do this, go do that. He says, look at who I am and know who I am. And what does he say first and foremost about himself? He tells us about his identity. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, the master, the leader, the savior, the risen one, now looks at them and he says, all the authority that you can imagine on all of the earth and in all of the universe is mine. In their minds, they're going back to the book of Daniel where he sees one like a son of man and every bit of authority has been handed over to him and they're saying, wait, that's you. That's you. And Jesus is nodding here. He's saying, I have all the authority in all of the universe. Folks, Jesus is at the top of the org chart. Every world leader, Jesus trumps them all. He's saying, I have more authority than everyone else. And as such, having been given all of this authority, his plans are to be followed without argument and without augment. We can't say, yes, Jesus, I know that you have authority, but I don't feel called to this. You know, it doesn't matter what you feel. We need to understand that facts and feelings are two different things. Perception, again, is not reality. We must understand this. Jesus says here, this is the command I'm going to give to you is based on the fact that I have the authority to give that command to you. Feelings to the wind, Jesus says, this is what my followers are to do. It needs no argument and it doesn't need augment. We don't need to come in and say, Jesus, you had a great plan, but let's change this aspect here. No. He knew what he was saying. He knew what he was doing. After all, it seems kind of foolish to argue with the one through whom all things exist and without whom nothing is made that was made. It seems kind of foolish to argue with the one that holds all things together, Colossians 1 says. So Jesus needs no argumentation, no augmentation. His authority is complete. And that's the basis of the command that he's going to give. You know the command well. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is the command here, but Jesus, before giving the command, makes sure that they know I have the authority to do it. And I would actually suggest to you one of the greatest reasons that so many believers today fail to heed the command of Jesus here in this text is that they fail to notice the extent of his authority. One of the reasons that so many Christians fail to obey Christ is not because they don't know Christ, not because they don't love him. Yes, they do, but they don't love him enough. They don't know him enough. They don't know his full identity. Jesus says, the first thing you need to know about me is that I am the supreme authority. And so that should answer your questions here. Do you have to obey me? I'm the top. Yes, you have to obey me. We cannot fail to notice the extent of Christ's authority here. On one hand, there are many today who profess to follow Jesus, and they live as if Jesus were only in charge of their eternal address. What do I mean by that? Oh, I need Jesus to get to heaven, but I don't need him to get by today. That is not what Scripture describes a follower of Christ to be like. On the other hand, the other extreme, there are those who profess to follow Jesus, who assume they know his commands, they know the extent of his authority, but they assume that he will wink and give them a pass at their disobedience or indifference to those commands. Spoiler alert, he will not. Some of the most haunting words in the Bible are when Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." I think more often than not, more people who sit in pews every Sunday ought to toss in their beds at night after reading those words. Why? Because those are the church people. Those were the religious people. How do I know that? Jesus says, you'll come to me and you'll say, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do mighty things in your name? Didn't we do this and that and go on this trip and go to that place and teach this class? And Jesus says, get out. I never knew you. Friends, we cannot fail to understand this truth. Jesus is not lacking in authority in any area of this universe, and that includes your life. He has full authority over your life. And so if he is not lacking in authority anywhere where we fail to acknowledge and submit to his authority, does not point to a lack or wanting nature in him, it points to a lack in us. The failure is not on the part of Christ to rule well. The failure is on the part of us to submit to his authority. So we must answer the question for ourselves here. Am I living in submission to the authority of Jesus? And I'm serious. I believe that more Christians would do well to wrestle with this question. Rather than to assume, yes, I'm living in submission to the authority of Jesus, we can ask ourselves, where am I tempted to step outside of that and say, no, this is my life. I'm in control. I'm in the captain's seat. Because I can tell you this, where we are living with disregard for the commands of Christ, where we are walking in disobedience to the commands of Christ is where we are failing to love him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what will you do? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say if you love me, you'll say you love me. He doesn't say if you love me, you'll go and do all kinds of great things. He says if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John would later go on to write in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not drudgery, they're delight. So Jesus, before even giving the command, talks about his authority. We know the command. We know the extent of his authority. So let me ask you this simple question. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Or do you merely love the idea? Do you love a God of your own making? We read Psalm 115 together this morning. And oftentimes we love an idea of Christ, but we like to modify. We don't want one who has authority over every area of my life. We don't want one who says, you have to walk in humility. We don't want one who does that. But this is who our King is. He has authority over every square inch of this universe, and that includes all of our lives. Do you love him? If you do, you will want to obey him. And obey him we must. He makes no bones about it. He has the authority to issue the command that he's about to give. So let's look now at that familiar command of verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, he said. This is fascinating. I learned this past week. In the late 1700s, the prevailing view of the evangelical church, before that word was really around, but the prevailing view of most believers is that this text had already been fulfilled. Or the other side was that this text did not apply to the church today. This wasn't just one or two churches out in the outskirts of town somewhere. This was most believers throughout all of the known Christian world believed that Matthew 28, 19 was no longer applicable to them. They believed that this has been fulfilled. This was actually the one that everybody in the pews would be comfortable saying, yeah, that's right. In their book, The Trellis and the Vine, Marshall and Payne tell the story of a young man named William Carey. He later came to be known as the father of modern missions. But in 1792, he wrote a book. Now, I'm going to tell you the title of this book, and for some of you, it may feel like you're going to check off something on your reading list for 2023, because the title's that long. The title of his book was An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That's a long title. So for some of you, you just read your first book this year. Again, it was an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And it was in this book that Carey argued against that prevailing view that the Great Commission had been fulfilled. He actually went so far as to say that it was an abdication of responsibility for believers today to assume that it was fulfilled. He said, not only has it not been fulfilled, but if you hold the belief that it has, you're abdicating your responsibility, i.e., you're living out of submission to the authority of Christ. Carey was dead right. And he sounded a bell that would change the church as we know it. I told you he went on to be called the father of modern missions. He started a movement of people who recognized the need to go out into the darkest parts of this world and share the gospel. It hasn't been completed yet. There are still over a third of this world does not know who Jesus is. I love the book of Acts when it says that these disciples, they turned the world upside down. They started with 11. There's a lot more than that in this room. And I'll tell you what, Lee County's not even upside down yet. We got to roll up our sleeves. We've got work to do. Carey starts this movement. People's eyes are being opened up. Praise God for that. But as things would go, many began to place the emphasis on the wrong word in this text. We began to look at verse 19 and say, the command there is the very first word, go. But that's not where the command is. That's not the emphasis that Jesus placed on it. And what happened was this, as we placed the emphasis on the word go, many people who could not go, because not everybody can, simply thought, okay, this doesn't apply to me. It began to be an excuse for those who stay. And to encourage involvement and support, many opted for simply giving instead of obedience to the commission itself. Now, please hear me here. I am not suggesting that giving money to support those who do go is unbiblical. Actually, far from it. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. It is biblical. But it does not exempt us from ourselves being obedient to this command. What I'm arguing is this: giving alone does not equate to obedience to the Great Commission. We can give large sums of money. A believer can give large sums of money. A body of believers can give large sums of money, all to worthy causes, to places and people who are going to reach the unknown, and still fail in their obedience to the command of Jesus in this text. It's at this point that I believe that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:3 are fitting. He says there, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Hosea 6:6 is fitting, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Did God command sacrifice? Amen and amen. Did he command burnt offerings? Yes, you bet. But he didn't want that devoid of their hearts. And oftentimes we can just content ourselves with sacrifice and offering and fail to love the Lord by obeying him. Well-spent money alone does not make one obedient to the Great Commission. In other words, you can give away all you have, even yourself, and still be walking in disobedience to Jesus. How? Look back at the text. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, because the command, the imperative, the one with the exclamation point is not go, it's make disciples. Go, if you're translating it woodenly, would be translated as going. In your going, this is what you do. Make disciples. Again, what is that? Disciples are students. They're learners. They're somebody who follows after someone else and seeks to learn from them. Jesus never invited people to follow him and disregard his commands. Jesus never invited people to follow him and say, hey, let me change your eternity, but not your present. Jesus never encouraged convert making. He encouraged conversion in the heart. He was interested in a new life in the present and the future, different from the past. Many people actually ended up leaving when they were faced with some of the hard commands of Jesus. You remember John 6, Jesus in John chapter 5, wow, I mean, you talk about an amazing ministry. This is the guy who would have had all the book deals in Galilee. 5,000 men. Then you include the women and children, easily over 15,000 people, feeds them on next to nothing. And then, the next day, he preaches a sermon that's mostly all of John chapter 6, and at the end of it, what happens? Everybody leaves. Everybody leaves. And Jesus looks at his disciples, the 12, and he says, you guys want to leave too? I love that. The boldness that Jesus has here to say, I'm not going to flinch on the truth. You can leave if you want to. I'm going to stand firm on what is right, what is true. He was inviting people to become obedient disciples, obedient followers. I know this is confusing for a lot, this process of what we say, make disciples, or another word that's often thrown out is the word discipleship. And so I'm going to give you two definitions by a man that I have a lot of respect for. His name is Pastor Mark Dever, and he's pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He defines discipleship simply as this: helping others to follow Jesus. It's a pretty easy definition. Helping others follow Jesus. He says another one, a little bit more wordy for the nerds like me, or deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Right? You can help others follow Jesus or do spiritual good to help someone be more like Jesus. He goes on to define discipling as this: just a bunch of church members taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. Discipling, just a bunch of church members taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. That's pretty simple. Help other people follow Jesus and be prepared to meet him. This is what we're commanded to do. So the question then becomes, how do we go about doing that? There's a lot of ways we could go with that. And Jesus then lays out the means in the last part of verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The first means, the first method, I guess you could say, of making disciples is through baptism. Jesus describes part of the discipleship process as being baptized. Friends, this is not simply a tradition that people came up with sometime after Jesus left the earth. Before they were Baptists, before they were Presbyterians, before they were Methodists and Episcopalians, before every other group, back when we were all non-denominational, amen, believers were still being baptized. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. And so practically speaking, we have to put this car on the ground and make it roll. If you are pouring into someone, if you are encouraging someone in their walk with Jesus, and you know that they have not been baptized, this for you, the one making the disciple here, is the task is for you to say, why have you not done that? Why have you not taken this step of obedience that Jesus has commanded of you? And maybe on the other side of that, you're here this morning and you yourself have never followed Christ in obedience by being baptized. So I'll say, I implore you, walk in obedience to the commands of Jesus. Recognize his authority and don't try to exempt yourself out of that. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Kyle. We're planning a baptism in the next couple weeks here. I'd love to see more people say, hey, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's a public proclamation of what he's done in your heart. Does it save you? No, but it points to the fact that he has. It points to the fact that he has. It's jarring to me how many believers content themselves to say, it doesn't matter on this. You know, it doesn't save me, so it doesn't matter. Suffice it to say, if you can come up with excuses as to why you need not obey Christ on this point, then I guarantee you, you will be or currently are walking in disobedience in other areas of your life. You will be, and you are. Why? Because this is step one of obedience in following Jesus. As followers of Christ, we cannot make ourselves comfortable with disobedience to his commands. So Jesus says, first and foremost, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Second, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's two aspects to this teaching. There's an informational and a transformational aspect. He begins with just teaching them. This is that informational aspect of discipleship, that we should be growing in our knowledge of God's word, of who he is, of what he's like, of how he works, of his promises. Part of helping other people follow Jesus necessarily involves opening your Bible with them. So let me ask you a very simple question. Who, brothers and sisters, are you coming alongside and helping grow in their understanding of God's word? Faces ought to pop into our minds. Who are we talking about Scripture with? Who are we spending time pouring into? And at the same time, and this one requires probably even greater levels of humility than the other, who are you allowing to come alongside you? Who are you opening God's word with to learn from his word from them? This requires humility. Some of us may think, well, I've taught classes, I've led studies, I led in this ministry and that ministry. That doesn't exempt us from the role of being discipled and being poured into by somebody else who has been a follower of Christ for longer than us. I love the statement. I've had people ask me the question before. I need to be discipled by somebody. I need to be poured into by somebody. Man, that right there takes humility. But God will bless that. And the other side of that is some of us need to say, I need to be pouring into somebody. We may think to ourselves, I don't have a lot of time on my hands. You've got a lot more time than you think you do. It's just we don't spend our time very well. There's a New Year's resolution. Who are we pouring into? This is not simply a task for pastors and ministry leaders. Far from it. Every believer, every follower of Christ is said to be a disciple maker. Every single one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. God gave the gift of teachers, apostles, pastors, shepherds to the church. Why? Verse 11, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Saints, sometimes you may think, I'm not very saintly. No. Well, there's a need for discipleship. But Scripture describes all followers of Christ as saints. So saints, I ask you the question, are you doing the ministry that Christ has assigned for you to do? I.e., make disciples. To be a believer is to be a disciple maker. No formal training or coursework is required for someone to be a disciple maker. The requirement is to have the Spirit of God living inside of the child of God so they can do the work of God by the power of God. To be a believer and to not be a disciple maker is to be a disobedient believer. So Jesus says, first and foremost, you are to teach them, and teach them we must. Practically, there are plenty of ways that we can grow in our knowledge of words and in our knowledge of God's word so that we may then turn and share that with others. We have Sunday school classes up here, and we're trying to, this year, we're prayerfully, here's a prayer point for us for this year, we're going to expand and we're going to start Sunday school back up for all ages. So that way your kids don't have to go to Sunday school with you anymore. But this, we're going to be going through the book of Acts starting next Sunday. The Michael Thomas class meets every Sunday. They'd love to have more people. We had a prayer walk this morning, and I stopped outside the room, and I said, God, I want this class to grow. I want more people to come in here and love the Word and love each other. right? We can humble ourselves and get in here and say, let me grow with my brothers and sisters, and then humble ourselves and go out and share it with somebody else. Say, hey, this is what I'm learning from God's word. Let me share that with you. Then we're called not just to teach. There's more than just an informational aspect, but there's not less than. But there's the next part is the transformational aspect. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus does not want us to just have full heads and empty hearts and lazy hands. We are commanded to do something with what we know. James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'll say that you may know a lot of Bible facts. You may have led Bible studies. You may have taught classes, but if you are not obeying what you know, you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. We can have all sorts of good theological books in our library. We can have read all those things. We can write the papers. We can take the test. We can do all the work. But if we aren't walking in obedience to what Jesus has commanded us to do, if we're not loving Him by obeying Him, then we don't know Him. The degree of your love is measured by your obedience to Christ. By your obedience. This is so comforting. Sometimes people get a little discouraged because they'll spend time around somebody who's read umpteen million books. They know all this stuff. They're like, I can never do that. But that person who's read all those books and knows all that stuff does nothing with what they know. And this person who just came to know the Lord is on fire for Him. And they're walking in obedience to Him. Guess which one loves Christ? The one who doesn't know it all, but he does something with what he knows. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You can know all about him and not know him. You can know it all and not love at all. So we come back again to the original question. Why are you here? Jesus left us with a task to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching. So are you doing that? Are you helping other people follow Jesus? Are you humbling yourself and allowing others to help you do the same? That's what the mission of this church is, to glorify Christ and make disciples who make disciples. We don't get to decide on the mission of the church. Jesus does. It's His church. To be a Great Commission church is to be a disciple-making church. And to be a Great Commission Christian is to be a disciple-making Christian. That's why we're here. Turner's Chapel is here first and foremost to make disciples. Why are you here? That's why God has left you here to do, to make disciples. So the question is, will you do it? And sometimes we may think to ourselves, that's a scary task, right? That's a lot of responsibility. It is. But what does Jesus say in verse 20? And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Right? He died to give himself up for the church. He's not going to let you and I mess it up. If we walk in reliance upon Him, His power and His presence will enable us to carry out His mission. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much for not leaving us, Lord, to throw up our hands in despair and say, what on earth are we here for? You told us. So let us not look to the left nor to the right, Lord. Let us look directly to Your word and walk in obedience to it, Lord. When we say, grow us in our love for you, Lord, we're also saying, grow us in our obedience to you. So grow us in our obedience, and Lord, be pleased in our love. We thank you for loving us, making this possible, Lord, and using people like us. Lord, glorify yourself in your church this year and this day. It's in Christ's name. Amen.